I think you would agree with me this evening that one of God's greatest blessings in life is the gift of family. God created it, He designed it, and when it's followed according to God's plan as revealed in His Word, then outside of a relationship with God, the family, in my opinion, is life's most cherished gift. You're looking at a man today who is thankful for his family. I love my wife. I am thankful for the life we have together. That even though our first couple of years of college, she would have nothing to do with me, I'm grateful that she eventually came around and decided to let me put a ring on it and begin our life together. And then throughout our early years of marriage, when we struggled whether or not we would have children of our own, the Lord eventually, after taking a few of those children with Him, gave us Kate, and our life has never been the same. In fact, Kate is 8 going on 18 right now, so she thinks. And then Keegan, man, Keegan's my buddy. I love Keegan. I love Kate and Ellie too, but there's just something about having a son. I enjoy what we get to do together in our sports. And he stayed up late with me last night. Don't tell the girls. I let him stay up till midnight watching the Yankees play last night. Don't you awe at me. That was an important game. And I was hoping it would have ended rather differently than it did. And then, of course, Ellie. Ellie is, her and I have had an interesting relationship since she came into the world. But she is quickly, don't tell the others, becoming my favorite. I love my family. Now, no family's perfect. We're sinners. And because of that reality, our sin brings challenges to the family. It brings challenges in our marriages. It brings frustrations in our parenting. And to be quite honest, because we are sinners, sin brings deep pain and heartache in the family unit as a whole. I mean, sin will not only fracture a family, but it can dissolve a family when that sin goes unrepented. So while the family is one of God's greatest blessings, we are foolish to insinuate that every person in our congregation has a positive response to their own family dynamic. In fact, when I say family or even consider speaking on the subject where many may have warmth and love at the mention of family, others certainly have pain and struggles. And I think if we're honest, we all have a little bit of both. And with that being said, let's not forget that Jesus also had an earthly family. I think sometimes when we remember the theological dynamic that Jesus is God in the flesh, we seldom forget to entertain these realities that just as we have a family, Jesus had a family. And I think that very thought is helpful to us when we consider verses like Hebrews 4:15, where it says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So because of that, because we have a high priest who knows every circumstance, every situation, every relationship dynamic that you and I will ever have, because of that, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What he is saying to us is that Jesus understands the challenges that we face in life. He understands the struggles. He understands the tensions. He understands the up and downs. And that means also that he understands the problems that we face as families. And because of that, he can help us because he himself had an earthly family. So in this short section of verses, we get a glimpse of Jesus' family during this point of his earthly ministry. And we also get a lesson from Jesus about his spiritual family. And that's what I want us to look at this evening. Number one, notice with me, just in simplicity, the scene. Notice the scene. So we've been following this interaction that Jesus has been having with the crowds as well as the religious leaders for a little while now. Now, all of a sudden, when we come to verse 46, we see his mom and his brothers are nearby. Now, what's striking to me is where mom and the brothers are. Verse 46 says that they're standing outside. Look at the verse. While he talked to the people, the implication is he's in this room, he's in this place, he's teaching, he's talking. Behold, his mother and his brothers stood without. They're standing outside this place where Jesus is teaching. I mean, think about that for just a moment. I believe where they are physically standing outside the place where Jesus was teaching gives us a little bit of insight to where they are mentally at this point in his earthly ministry. Standing outside. In fact, verse 47 indicates that they sent someone in. Instead of going themselves, they sent someone else to ask Jesus if he would come outside and speak with them. Look at it there. Verse 46, his mother and his brothers stood outside desiring to speak to them. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brothers stand outside desiring to speak to you. Now, something certainly seems off here to me. And Mark, in his gospel, gives us a little bit more detail as to what is unfolding before us. Matthew doesn't mention it, but Mark gives clarification. I don't have time to have you turn there, but perhaps you'd write down Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. You can find the events of Matthew chapter 12 in Mark chapter 3. And here's what Mark says in his gospel. I'll read it to you, verse 21. And when his friends, his family, that is Jesus' family, heard of it, heard that not only the circumstances surrounding his ministry, but also that Jesus and his disciples were so busy, so involved in ministry that they didn't even take the time to stop and eat a meal. That's the context. That when his family heard of it, they went out to find him, to lay hold on him. For they said, this is his mother, okay? This is his brothers. They said this of Jesus, he has lost his mind. Now think about this. This idea that Jesus is in this room teaching crowds of people and the family is standing on the outside does not necessarily mean that they were there supporting him. In fact, according to Mark, that's not why they're there. They think Jesus has gone mad. They think he's lost his mind and they will have no more of it. Mom and the brothers are going to find him and bring him home before he makes a fool of himself. You might even call the little scene here a family intervention. Now, none of this is for the purpose of casting a negative light on Jesus' family. I don't believe that's what the Lord's doing here. He loved his family dearly. And his final moments on the cross show that love as he ensured that his disciples, namely John, would take care of his mother after his death. However, there are occasions in the New Testament when Jesus' family, whether they meant to or not, interfere with his ministry. I think about one early one in Luke chapter 2 when he was 12 years old teaching in the synagogue and mom and dad runs in and says, what are you doing? You're supposed to be with us. And what did Jesus say? I must be about my father's business. Then there was the whole miracle of the turning the water into wine. When you go back and read that passage, it almost appears as if Mary's taken advantage of the reality that her boy is the Son of God. And so she's in charge of the reception food, and they're running out. Jesus wasn't ready to reveal himself at that point, but Mary gets a little too involved. And Jesus does something that perhaps he would not have done had his mom not interfered. So there's several occasions here where family seemed to not get nor understand what Jesus was all about and what he was doing. And this is one of those occasions, because in their minds, their access to Jesus and their desires for him seemed to take precedence over the Father's plan and purposes for him. And let's be honest, this may be one of the most challenging aspects in parenting. It's one thing to say we want God's purposes for our children. It's an entirely different thing to put them in a position where they can fulfill those purposes. And then to equally refrain ourselves from being an obstacle or a barrier that prevents them from doing God's will. I mean, I don't think there's a parent in our church who would not say, I don't want my kids to do the will of God. But oftentimes, our decisions and our priorities and the things that we emphasize can become an obstacle for our children in doing the will of God. I'm convinced as parents, and let me just take a few moments to speak to us who are parents, that we are in one of three gears tonight when it comes to our children and their life purpose. We are either interfering with God's purposes for our kids, or perhaps we are staying idle about God's purposes for our kids. That is, we're not interfering. We're just not doing anything. We're quiet. We're silent. Hey, that's their life. We'll let them figure it out. Or we are intentionally leading them to love and desire God's purposes for their life. And I don't know about you, but I want the latter. I don't want to interfere with what God is doing in my children. His plan for their lives may not be my plan for their life. His will and desires may not be mine. I don't want to get in the way of that. I don't want to hold them back from what God has created and designed them to do. Neither do I want to be idle. I don't want to sit back and do nothing, pray nothing, say nothing, just let them figure this whole thing out. No. I want to be involved. I want to be intentional. I want to give my kids a heart for God and a love for His Word and a desire to fulfill His purposes in their life. Don't you? I think that ought to be our hearts. But here, Jesus is dealing with a very interesting family dynamic that many of us face. And I think it's a good lesson and a good reminder for all of us that our earthly family is to never take precedence over God's purposes. I want to say that again because it's very important. Our earthly family is to never take precedence over God's purposes. And Jesus has been very clear from the beginning that this is one of the costs involved in following Him. You have your place there in Matthew 12. Just turn over a couple of chapters to Matthew 10. It might only be one page there in your Bible. Look at verse 37. I know you know the verse, but we need to be reminded of it as to why he's responding to his own mom and brothers in this manner. Because notice what Jesus said to those who followed him. Matthew 10, 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's very clear that as precious as family is, as much as we love the dynamic of these bloodlines and these bonds that God has given us in the family unit, he is very clear. If you want to follow me, I have to be number one. My will, my purposes, your relationship with me is to be more important than your mom and dad, more important than your son or daughter. That's the scene. Jesus is teaching. His family's standing on the outside because they think he's gone crazy. They're trying to get him to stop teaching and preaching. They're there to bring him home. And so notice with me the second thing, the question. And here's the question. Look at verse 48, back in Matthew chapter 12. But he answered and said unto him that told him, this is to the messenger. Another insight to this family dynamic. Mary and the brothers are on the outside of the room. Jesus doesn't even walk outside to talk to them. He sends the message back by the messenger by which sent the message to him. And here's the question. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, this is harsh. But it certainly wasn't meant to be. This was a teaching moment for the Lord. As he often does, he's asking questions to get them to think about the truth of these realities themselves. The purpose of this question was to cause the crowd, especially his followers, to understand the value and significance of a relationship with him. That a true family is not defined by our last names, to whom we were born, or the bloodline we carry. No, a true family is defined by our spiritual identity, which is where verse 49 comes into play. Look at verse 49. He asked the question in verse 48, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. Picture it like this. If he's in a room of a crowd of people, we know scribes and Pharisees are there because he's just interacted with them. And it was in the midst of that conversation that this whole scene begins to unfold. So we know there are unbelievers there. So what Jesus does is he points at the believers. He points at the disciples, his true followers. And here's what he says. Look, here are my mother. Here are my brothers. In other words, you are my family. Jesus says, who's my mom? Who's my brothers? Who's my family? This right here. This is my family. Think about it for a moment, church. As precious as family ties are to Jesus as well as to us, he is making it clear with his family on the outside and his followers on the inside that the church is his true family. That's not my family, Jesus said. This is my family. Now I wonder who was more shocked here. Was his family shocked or were his followers shocked? In fact, to be honest, if you're not shocked by these statements the Lord is making, I'm not sure you fully grasp what he's saying. By the way, there's no ultimatum here. God has designed the natural family to complement and support our spiritual family, not compete with it. So this is not an ultimatum, an either-or proposition. Jesus is once again showing us how that even good things, things that he created like the family, things that he established for our pleasure and benefit can become a subtle form of idolatry when those ties are made a priority over his purposes and will for our lives. That's the point he's making. It's not that he doesn't love mom or his brothers. It was the fact that mom and his brothers were interfering with God's purpose in his life. Mom and the boys were trying to stop God's will. That's the issue. And And so he asked this question to help them see the value and significance of their relationship with Jesus, that they are now adopted into the family of God, that they are his family. But not only that, I think it's also so that they will see the value and significance of our relationship with one another. In fact, you can't truly cherish one without cherishing the other. And what I mean by that is our relationship with God and our relationship with his church. You can't cherish your relationship with Jesus without cherishing your relationship with the church. And you can't cherish your relationship with the church without cherishing your relationship with Jesus. They go hand in hand. In fact, the family of God is not a pick and choose proposition. As if you're permitted to love the father and despise the siblings. You may feel that way about your own family. I like my brother, but I can't stand my sister. Mom's all right, dad's a pain. I'm sure they think the same thing about you. The family of God's not like that. You can't love the father and despise his children. You can't have a relationship with Jesus and not want to have a relationship with the rest of his children. Our adoption in Jesus bursts a love and desire to be with our new brothers and our sisters in Christ. That's why we're here tonight. We're here because this is our family. And that's what I'm trying to say to you. We need the family of God. Jesus knew we needed it, and that's why he gave us a family. We need the church. And one of the surest signs that salvation has come to your heart is when you open your eyes to the family God has given you in the gift of his church. This bond that we have. That can only be explained by the indwelling Spirit of God. It's like no other relationship in this world. And Jesus is driving a point here that when we come to appreciate the family of God, the church, the way that God designed it to be, then we can't even explain in our modern terms how that this is so much more valuable and significant to us than our unbelieving bloodline. I was just recently driving home from a meeting after having preached at another church, and I was gone. I wasn't with you, and I remember my wife calling me, as she often does when I'm away, and we're checking up. How are things going? Back and forth. How many kids are in trouble? What do I got to deal with when I get home? You know, that sort of thing. And inevitably, the questions come, how was church today? Whoever's preaching, you know, how did so-and-so do? Was so-and-so there? Was Lee awake this time? And then she'll ask me the same questions. Well, how'd it go there? I remember in one of these cases here recently, I said to my wife, I said, you know, honestly, I know I don't express this the way I ought to express this, and I need to do so much of a better job. But whenever I'm away like this, I am so quickly reminded how much I love our church family. And I mean that. I'm thankful for the opportunities the Lord gives me to go and the encouragement you are to share your pastor with other ministries. But I'll go in those places as much as they love on me and treat me well, and I'll sit there. You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about you. Man, I miss being at Laurel today. I miss seeing so-and-so. I miss hearing our music, seeing those lovely faces when I'm preaching to them. Why do I feel that way? Because this is my family. This is a family by God's grace that we came into existence together. Well, those original 30 people took a chance on a guy who never pastored before. And I took a chance on a group of people that I wasn't sure that could keep on paying me after 6 months. And together,
And together God birthed a new family. And even when I'm gone, as much as I don't say this like I ought to say it, I miss my family. You know how that is when you're gone from your wife or your husband. Well, at least from your wife. You may not think this about your husband. If I'm out of the country or I'm gone running a race somewhere or preaching out, I mean, a few days, man, I'm ready to get back home. I want to see my kids. I want to hug them. I want some of mama's cooking, you know. I'm ready to get home. I miss my family. And there's something unique that God gives us in the local church that allows us to feel that way about one another. You see, at the end of the day, church is not programs. And I'm thankful for our programs. I'm glad tonight that we have somewhere around 80 kids involved in Awana. Man, that thing is growing. I'm glad that we can offer that to families. It's a blessing. I love it. My kids are being discipled through it. But church is not about Awana. And church is not about this function and that program. And church is not about buildings. At the end of the day, church is about people. A church is a family. And we are brothers and sisters adopted into the family of God. Christ has given us this bond together, and we are to follow his example in loving one another and prioritizing our commitment to one another and cherishing this relationship that we have been given through the blood of God's own Son. That's why I find it very disturbing when one of our family members don't want to be a part of this family anymore. I don't get it. It's why it's so unbelievable that people we've never met before in our lives can walk in this room, and because they have the Spirit of God and we have the Spirit of God, it's like we've been family our whole lives. Because only God can do this. Only God can bring this together. And that's what he's trying to say here. He's teaching us the value of a relationship with him and the value of our relationship with one another. As my title suggests, we are family. Or if you want me to sing it to you, I can sing it to you. Come on, get up and sing, all right? Now, number three, notice finally the distinction. The distinction. So, Jesus now clarifies his statement by describing the common trait that is found in each of his family members. We understand what that means. We all have birthmarks or family traits that resemble our earthly bloodlines. You know, like when our kids walk into a restaurant and another family sees us and they see Kate with red hair and then Keegan with red hair and then Ellie with red hair and they look at me and they're like, yep, they're your kids, right? They got the red hair. And now I'm beginning to help Kate cope a little bit with this thing called freckles because I have them and you're going to have them and Keegan's going to have them and Ellie's going to have them. These are family characteristics. These are resemblance. When they look at us, they see those images that resemble the family. And that's what he's talking about in verse 50. And so what is the common trait of Jesus' family? Let's look at it. For whosoever, Jesus says, shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. The common trait of Jesus' family is obedience. Obedience. How do I know I belong to the family of God? By the fruit of obedience. He that doeth the will of my Father, he it is that is my brother, sister, and mother. It's a tremendous reminder that obedience to God's word is the distinction that separates Jesus' true family from those who are not truly his. One can say all day long that they belong to the family of God, but if they are not obedient to the will of the Father, they're not in the family. That's the characteristic. That's the common trait. That's the distinction that God's family has. We get it, right? I mean, if someone sees something unique in our lives that has been passed down in our family, they may respond with a symptom like this. They'll say something like, "You are your mama's child." That's what you are. You are your mama's child. And this is what obedience is to the child of God. Because obedience to God's word will call others to say, you are God's child. We cannot forget the context here, by the way. And the message that perhaps Jesus is even sending to his own family. Because they needed to hear him say this in verse 50. Look at it again. Whosoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, that's who it is that's my brother, sister, and mother. They are my true family. They needed to hear him say this. To say that just because they were physically related to him did not mean they were spiritually related to him. Don't you think that would have been a temptation for Mary? I mean, I carried the Son of God. Surely I'm automatically in, right? The sentiment that I share with young people when I'm preaching in youth meetings, I say, look, God has no grandchildren. You have to come to your own relationship with God. You got to prove your faith in Christ by your own obedience to him. This was vitally important that his mom and his brothers see him not as one who had lost his mind, but as one who was doing his father's will. They had to hear this. And I wonder, at what point did that happen? You ever thought about that? At what point did Mary realize that Jesus was no longer her boy, but her Savior? My wife will get at Keegan sometimes. He doesn't like the spotlight. He gets all embarrassed and starts crying. He don't like that stuff. But sometimes Kathleen will get around him in front of other people and say, "That's my baby." You have to know Mary had that relationship. This is her boy. This is her baby. The same dynamics that you have in the mother-child relationship, she had to have. But she couldn't rely on being in the family of God on the basis of what she did for the Lord. She had to see him as Savior. At what point did his brothers stop seeing him as the favorite child? Don't you know that dynamic had to happen in that home? Jesus, he never gets in trouble. He never gets spankings. At what point did it click for them? That while they're all standing in the corner, Jesus gets to do whatever he wants. He's the favorite. He's the chosen. I'm sure they said that and they didn't even know what they were saying. The chosen one. We give a little insight to that in church history. James, his brother, his half-brother, never believed that Jesus was the Savior until after his resurrection. It was then that he opened his eyes at all these years under the same roof of the Messiah. I didn't see who he was, but now I know. He's the Son of God. The point I'm trying to make is that every person has to come to that realization in their life, even Jesus' own earthly family. They needed to hear him say it. And can I remind you tonight as we close this out that we're family, and we should cherish this. Cherish the truth that the church is his family, that we need one another, and that his purposes and will should never be hindered even by those earthly ties that are so precious to us. And friend, evaluate your life. Because it's one thing to say he is my Lord, it's quite another to obey his lordship. Jesus even said one day, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you?" Now, God never said his family perfectly obeyed him. But the undeniable trait that will be ever so clear is the consistent desire to know and to do his will. Is that true of your life? Can people look at you and say, "Now that's a child of God"? And let me say one more thing. I know some of you are hurting tonight. I'm your pastor. I know these things as we have shared them with one another. For some of you, there's distance in your families. There's tension in those relationships. Can I just encourage you with the words of the Lord tonight? To wrap yourself up in the truth of God that you belong to Him. And that as your Father, He loves you, cares for you, and He will be everything you need Him to be. That when earthly families rip our hearts apart, there is a heavenly Father who is more precious to us than any earthly tie could ever be. Rest in that. I'm thankful to know that I not only get to enjoy the blessing of earthly bloodlines, but I have a family that is far more valuable than that, the family of God. And I hope and pray that your heart feels the same way as you come to discover this gift that God has given us as brothers and sisters together. We are family.